We have come a long way in this great gospel of the book of Matthew, 25 chapters of telling the story of the king. The pages of Matthew are stamped with the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we now come to the final main section of the book. This, in my outline, and I don't have this up here, but this is the 14th main point in the book that I've developed of this large outline. And all the letters start with P, and we've got the king, his passion, is this last part of chapters 26 and 27. We'll have a little bit more, one more main point with the last chapter. But these two chapters, chapter 26 and 27, and you might flip through it, you might look at them, you'll notice how many verses. You're going to say, well, Pastor Randy's never going to get through this. But 75 verses. And then followed up with 66 verses. These are some of the longest chapters in the New Testament that we have ahead of ourselves. But what we have, the details of the death, the burial, and when we add the first part of chapter 28, the resurrection of our Savior. In the past two chapters, we got a preview of the future when the Lord Jesus, King Jesus, will judge and rule over the nations, and he will set up his kingdom. Now, what we find here in the next, in the chapters to come, and especially chapter 27, we find that the king, whose kingdom was rejected, will be now crucified and die between two criminals. In between chapter 25 and 27, what we find in chapter 26 is the preparation, the Passover, the betrayal, and the trials of our Lord. Today I want to look at that first part in a sermon that I simply entitled The Preparation Before Christ's Death. The preparation before Christ's death. As we look at this paramount section of the Gospel of Matthew, the scene shifts from future events to the death of the Lord Jesus. It is the central message that is going to unfold here, but I believe it is the central message of the whole Bible. The central theme from beginning to end is that Jesus Christ would come to this earth, and he was born to die. He came and was in, came to this earth, born of a virgin, and he came so that he might have victory over the grave and over sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ shows in these chapters that he will be the victor when it culminates in the resurrection in Matthew chapter 28. We hold these truths doctrinally and theologically as cardinal doctrines of what we believe. We hold them because out of them flow all of the reasons why you sit here today. For if there was no resurrection and if there was no crucifixion, I'm going to guess you wouldn't be here today. Because all you'd be here is just to hear some crazy guy speak about things that perhaps were made up. But that's not the truth. The truth is these are the words of God that have been given to us, and they center on the most important part of the gospel, the most important historical events ever known to human history, and that is the crucifixion and the resurrection, the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today we would say that the redemptive work of the cross is of utmost value. And you know, we don't use the word utmost very often, do we? But when we think of the utmost, we think of the highest, the greatest, and the greatest value, and the most important event to every single person in the world is what we're going to unpack in these chapters today and begin to, not the whole chapters, but begin the unpacking process. We've asked the question over and over, what will you do with the Lord Jesus Christ? Because every person needs to answer that. What will you do with Christ? And what you do with Christ will be how you view the cross. Maybe you take Christ as just another kind individual. Maybe, as some do, and many of the world's religions take Jesus Christ as just a good person, a good prophet, someone who came and he did it all good, but nothing more than that. How do you view the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you view the cross? when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. As one commentator said, and I'm quoting, he says, the cross is the epitome of redemptive truth, foreshadowed in the following things, in the acceptable sacrifice of Abel, foreshadowed in the ark of safety that saved Noah, foreshadowed in the sacrifice provided on Mount Moriah, a ram in the place of Isaac, prefigured by the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, where Moses said, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. We see the cross foreshadowed in the smitten rock in the wilderness that brought forth water to quench the thirsty people. We see the cross foreshadowed in the Levitical ceremonies, sacrifices, and offerings. We see it foreshadowed in the serpent lifted up in the desert for healing. We see it even in Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. We see the cross detailed in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. We see the pierced and wounded Savior in Zechariah, chapter 12 of Someday We'll Get There. In our class, all the way through the scripture, and when we hear John, the last of the Old Testament prophets, pointed to Jesus and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. All of the Old Testament scripture, all of the prophetic ministry of John the Baptist points to this event. And you cannot read one verse, there's not one verse you could take apart from the scripture and say, this does not have something to do with the cross. This does not have something to do with Jesus Christ, because this book is about Jesus Christ. This is a book about God's Son coming to this earth. And every single verse is tied to that in some way. You might say, well, how do you see that, Pastor Randy? How do you know that? Well, all the Old Testament, whether it's the prophets or the story of Israel, isn't most of the Old Testament Jewish? And the story of Israel, and who came through the line of Judah? As we talked about in Sunday school today. Who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Who is the one that is a high priest and a king simultaneously? Who is this one who fulfilled the whole Old Testament law? Who is this one who never, ever sinned? Who is this one that is the Lamb represented and pictured in the Passover story that we will talk about coming up? Look at verse 1 of chapter 26. It says, it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, all I want to point out to you in this verse is that there's a time marker here in the opening of chapter 26, and it says, when Jesus had finished these sayings. We find a similar, if not almost the same word for word, time marker at the end of certain events in the book of Matthew. We find it at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We find it in chapter 11, verse 1. We find it in chapter 13, verse 53. We find it in chapter 19, verse 1, and we find it here and there. They're all turning points in the Lord's ministry. They are obvious markers of events that were unfolding. And so what we have here is a something ending and something new starting. And what we had ended was the Olivet Discourse, the discourse about the future, the explaining all those things that we talked about and wrestled through in chapters 24 and 25. And now we come to 26, and Jesus is saying, Matthew's writing, but he's saying Jesus had finished all these sayings. And you know what? At this point, he's not going to talk to the Jews anymore, at least as a nation. He's done with them. Let's look at four things in this chapter today. And there is a nice little alliterated outline. Hopefully it'll help you. And let's find out what happens in this preparation. They all have to do with this preparation of the crucifixion. First of all, today, what we find in verse 2, we find a perfect timing. We find the perfect timing. It says in verse 2, Jesus speaking to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. At this point, the Lord Jesus tells his disciples of two upcoming events. We find them both listed in this verse. I am guessing at this point, when Jesus speaks to his disciples that neither of these events are on their minds. Because if this follows right after chapter 25, I am thinking they are wondering, when is that kingdom coming? You told us all these great things, but I'm not sure, even though they had been told about the crucifixion, and even though the Passover was soon to happen, I'm going to take a slight guess that that's what they were thinking about, what he had just talked to them about, these past events, or these events that are going to happen in the future, what we read there in chapter 24 and 25. And so they were still thinking about the coming kingdom and his return. Here's the question: when will the glory return? And one more. I wonder where our rewards are going to be. When are they going to be? Remember, that was been discussed in this book as well. What are our rewards, and when's that going to happen? Those perhaps were some things. I don't know that for sure. But we find that now what was on Christ's mind is no longer these things of chapter 24 and 25. But first of all, he mentions the Passover. He tells his disciples the Passover, this feast that was celebrated every year as a culmination and a remembrance, a memorial for the Exodus out of Egypt. Now, I'm not going to spend time talking about this today because we find that coming up later in this chapter. And so we'll spend a lot of time going back over the Passover and the history and all of those things. So I'm not going to take time today. But certainly the Lord Jesus had celebrated the Passover other times, right? He had been celebrating it many times before. The disciples had always done that. This was a Jewish feast, a very important one. But this Passover, this time period would be very different, because this Passover would involve a Passover lamb like no other. Many, 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 many lambs would be offered in this coming Passover. There are numbers that I think Josephus has written about, you know, how many people were in Jerusalem at this time and how many lambs would be sacrificed to celebrate the Passover. But more importantly, you know what the Lord Jesus, I think, is trying to tell his disciples? That there is, yes, the Passover is an important event. Yes, it's a remembrance of how the Jews came out of Egypt. But more importantly, the second part that he's telling them about is about the crucifixion. And that's about, I will be sacrificed. The Lamb of God will be sacrificed. The spotless Lamb of God would be sacrificed. One without spot or blemish. One who was perfect in every way. One who had been tested and tempted in every way, but had come out, as we like to say, I guess in modern English, with flying colors. Never to have sinned. Never to have thought a wrong thought. Never to have said a bad word. Never to have told a lie. Never to have disobeyed his parents. Ooh, wow. The only one. Perfect. He could keep the law perfectly. Had he been tempted? Oh yes, earlier in the book of Matthew, we find that the devil had tempted him. But now the Lord Jesus is saying, yes, the feast of the Passover, and it's important. But he adds a second event. He says, what is coming very soon is that the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. And if you are the disciples in their sandals at this point, I could almost sense that they're like, oh no. I mean, we were just talking about the good things, about that kingdom and all of those things, and now here he reminds us again about this. By the way, had he told the disciples that he would be betrayed and crucified prior to this? Oh, we find that earlier in the book of Matthew. You can go back to chapter 16, and we won't take the time, but we have looked at these verses over and over where it showed that he said to them, verse 21, I'll read this one, but there are others. From that time forth began Jesus to show to his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And I think about three or four other times he had told his disciples that this is what would happen. It's coming. It's very close. And he tells them not just of the Passover, but tells them of his passion. This isn't the first time that he had told them about the cross. But I think it probably would have jolted them out of their thinking about what he had just said. I sometimes wonder if the disciples were on like an emotional roller coaster, up and down. I mean, this wouldn't have been easy to go through this. But now the time draws near No longer is this a far-fetched idea. No longer is this some sort of speech that Jesus gives to the disciples. No, the time is now, and it is upon the world. And you know, we find in 1 Peter 1, I'm going to read this verse, but in 1 Peter 1, verse 20, it's a verse we've looked at in our men's Bible study in the recent weeks. I want to say that this time was picked long before it happened. This wasn't some random time. This wasn't some time, some specific time where, you know, we're just going to do it when the Lord Jesus kind of feels like it. Or when the Lord Jesus, you know, okay, well, I'm ready. Let's do this. And some kind of like overbearing. And it was no question it was difficult. We'll see that in this chapter. No question of the agony that the Lord Jesus went through. I'm not minimizing that. But I am saying this was a set specific time, picked long before the foundation of the world. It says in verse 20, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ's precious blood that was shed, as of a lamb without blemish, verse 19, and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world and has been made manifest in these last times for you. There's a game show. I don't watch it. But it says, it's The Price is Right. Some guessing game about the price of something that you could win. The time was right. This time was right. This was the perfect time. This was it. It's culminating right here. It's going to happen. This is no longer something that's way out in the future. Do you know, this had been prophesied a long time ago, right? Isaiah chapter 53, Psalm 22. We mentioned those already amongst other prophetic passages that we could look to. And you know, all of that was always way into the future, always looking so far. Now, as we sit here and or stand here in Matthew chapter 26 and we read it, the time is not very far away. We're down to hours. Not any earlier, not any later. God's time is always right. We could sit here and we can say, well, maybe there would have been a better time. We could sit here and say, maybe that this could have happened at any point in time and it would have been good enough. But for some reason, we find that now is the time. It's under the sovereign control of the Heavenly Father. And let me tell you, the religious throngs had desired to kill him for some time, had they not? Interesting. If you go back in the Matthew and you go back in some of the Gospels in earlier times, there were multiple opportunities where Jesus was about ready to be killed. But it didn't happen. Luke chapter 4 comes to mind immediately. At the end of Luke chapter 4, where Jesus himself says, I am the fulfillment of Isaiah. I am the one. I am the Messiah. That's what he tells them. You know what they wanted to do? They wanted to pick up stones and throw them at him. They wanted to kill him. That wasn't the first time. That was the beginning of his three-year ministry. We find it in other passages in John chapter 5, in John chapter 7, John chapter 11. But you know what? They could never touch him. Sometimes he just kind of disappears out of their midst. Sometimes he's able to, whatever. They couldn't touch him at that point, but now they would be allowed to touch him. They would be allowed to kill him. And I got to believe that the devil was rejoicing at this point. I got to believe that the devil was so excited when the crucifixion happened. You know, man, we finally got him. He's dead. I'm the victor. Well, as we'll soon find out, that isn't the case. But this is the time. It draws near. No one could change the time. And Jesus now said this was the time, and no one, nothing, nobody could stop it. Well, second of all, we not only find a perfect timing as this is about to unfold, we find that second of all, there's a planned treatment. There's a planned treatment. Well, there was a plan. Well, it didn't quite go as like they expected it. And we find here in verse 3, here come all the enemies. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. And they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. What we find is that there was a group, and I'm going to guess the Sanhedrin was involved here. And they all gathered. All these priests were there. The elders were there. The scribes may have been there. The religious echelon of the nation had gathered to oppose and kill Jesus. And we saw earlier, you remember earlier in a few of the times that the these religious leaders came at Jesus, they would disagree. You know, remember the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they disagreed about the resurrection and angels, and the Herodians and others disagreed about the Roman government. Some liked them, some didn't. But you know what? They all came together for one purpose. They all got their ideas together and they said, you know what? We're going to put all of our other things aside and we're all going to get together for one purpose and one purpose alone. We want to kill this man. Because he's making a mess of our lives. He's just, it's just causing confusion for us. So we want to get rid of him. So they made and concocted a plan to arrest Jesus. And they wanted to do it, notice, subtly, secretly. Why? They don't want to make a big scene. Because they knew if they made a big scene, there would be an uproar among the people. On top of it, they had to be careful what day they did it on. And they wanted to kill him without interference from his disciples or any of his followers or even maybe some of the poor people that were around. And remember, there was a whole big group of people in Jerusalem at this time. So it wasn't just the normal people, normal folks that lived there. And so they had a plot, and they would succeed with their plot, not quite in the way they thought. They wanted to wait, though, until after the Passover so the throngs of people that had gathered would not overtake and disrupt their dastardly deed. Figured that many of them would have left soon after, and they could pull this off. No doubt they remembered that in the triumphal entry earlier, they had saw the support among the common folk, and so they're like, we got to get them out of here, and then we'll get them. I think they were afraid of a riot. Perhaps they were afraid of Pilate himself. But they were determined to get rid of Jesus, but they didn't want to do it on the Passover. Let me ask you a question. Would the Lord Jesus Christ be killed? Would he be killed soon? Would he be killed? Yes. But you know what? It wouldn't be on these people's timetable. It would be on God's clock. John Phillips says, quote, those wicked men, for all their power and plans, could no more alter the divine decree than they could reverse the spin of the world on its axis in space, unquote. And neither can we, by the way. We can't change any of the decrees that God has made. And we're never going to. And it's wrong to even try. It's foolish to try to go against the decree and the plan of God. But you know, there would be one person who would affect their timing and their plan. You know, there would be a person that would affect. You know what his name was? Judas. Judas. He would affect a lot of what was about to unfold, as we're going to see. Thirdly, today, there was some planned treatment. The religious leaders had gathered to try to, and this is all preparing for the crucifixion here. Thirdly, we find that there's a powerful tenderness. The third part that we find here in Matthew chapter 26 is an event that actually had taken place earlier, like a week earlier. And people are like, well, why would it be put here? Well, we're going to find out. Look at verse 6. It says, when Jesus was in Bethany. So Matthew brings up an event that had happened earlier in the time period. This is not chronological at this point. But in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment. And she poured it on his head as he sat to eat. And when the disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose did you waste this? I'm paraphrasing a little bit here. For this ointment might have been sold for a lot and given to the poor. And Jesus understood it. He said unto them, why trouble ye this woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For you have the poor always with you, but me you will not always have. For in that she had poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in this whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. If we go back to John chapter 11 and John chapter 12, we find that Jesus was visiting Bethany, which was east of Jerusalem. We don't know much about Simon the leper. He may have been a relative of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, but he most likely was a healed leper because no one would get close to a leper in those days. We don't have any proof of this. We don't know if he was a healed leper, but we could surmise that he very well may have been, and we can even surmise that Jesus may have healed him. That's all we know, though, about is his name here and that he was a leper. But we find that an amazing story that happens here in Bethany. This is probably the week before when Jesus was visiting. But why would Jesus bring this, or Matthew bring this up, this story about Jesus? Because this is preparation for what is about to happen. This is another event that explained that Jesus is about ready to die. John tells us that Mary was the one here, the sister of Lazarus. Look over in Mark chapter 14. We find what Mary did and described in a similar words, but let's just look at this real quick. Mark chapter 14, we find in verse 3, the same story. It says, being in Bethany, Mark 14, 3, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat to eat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she broke the box and poured it on his head. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. This tells us kind of the time period of it. It says, Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead, that there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of ointment. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for some money and given to the poor? What we have is an event where it appears that Mary took a pound of expensive ointment or perfume made from spikenard. This was a mix of myrrh and nard that was found in places outside of Israel. This tells us why it was so costly. It was made in Syria, India, and the Himalayas, and it was imported at a very large cost. The perfume was very expensive. In fact, 300 pence. What I found was a year's wages for a common worker. Now, my wife has a couple of bottles of perfume at home. I think they're probably both from the dollar store. Because if I were to buy perfume for my wife, that's probably where I would have bought it. Some of you ladies may wear some perfume. I'm guessing it's not quite this costly. And I'm going to guess you did not take the whole bottle and douse it over your head this morning. And if you did, my mom wouldn't survive. I want you to think about this a minute for what she was doing, because as this lady, as I think it's Mary, was pouring it on our Lord's head as he reclined to eat a meal, we might automatically think this was waste. What a waste. I think the disciples thought that because they got upset. Why would you allow this woman to waste so much money over your head, Jesus? What a waste. I think if we were there, we would have said the same thing. Let's not be too hard on the disciples, because we would think, just think if you had spent that kind of money, and then, you know, it's funny how at home, you know, we had a little accident a couple of months ago at our house. And you can go to Winco or Cash and Carry, and you can buy those bottles, and I know you use them in coffee, but they're flavoring bottles. And you can get all kinds of raspberry and coconut, and you put them in our coffees, and we have caramel and vanilla and French vanilla and et cetera, you know, those bottles, and they're glass, and they're like six something a piece at Winco. And so I had just bought a sugar-free coconut one to put, and I actually take club soda, and I just flavor the club soda, and I make whatever they call those things. What, French? Yeah, Italian sodas. I'm going to say French sodas. Well, one of my children, who will go unnamed, happened to hit the bottle, knock it onto the floor, And let's just say most of it disappeared onto the floor. Now, outside of the fact that it was a sticky mess, but that was his own, I got upset. I had just spent $6.60 on this bottle of this coconut flavoring. And I thought, you know, $6.60 is a lot of money. Getting upset over $6.60 probably shouldn't have happened. But if I was getting upset over that, it's no wonder the disciples got upset over this. What is this lady thinking? They said. Do you know what? There's one person that did not think it was costly. There's one person that did not think, well, actually two, but there's one person that thought, you know what, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do it for out of love. And I believe out of faith. You know, while the disciples constantly struggled with the Lord Jesus' words that he was going to die, you know, they struggled with that. And so here we have is this lady, probably Mary, who has this costly ointment that she pours over the Lord Jesus. And I believe it was a symbolic of a love offering on the one that she loved so dearly. I want you to think for a moment. If this was costly for her, would you all agree this was a costly thing for her to do? I think so. I mean, we would say no one in their right mind would take most of their year's wages and dump it in about 5 seconds over somebody's head. We would think that's crazy. I don't think Mary thought it was. I think Mary loved the Lord Jesus. And you know what? I think it was an act of faith because she believed. Because you know what Jesus says at the end of this? He says, she did it for my burial. I think she believed that Jesus was really going to die. I think she really believed that Jesus was going to die. I think Mary probably believed he was going to be buried, because that's what it says. And I think Mary probably believed he was going to rise again. Her own brother. Had not Jesus raised him from the dead? What we find here is an act that cost Mary a lot, no doubt. Maybe somebody gave her the bottle of ointment or this box or whatever it was in, this container. Maybe somebody did. But she loved her Lord so much. She believed him so much. And what she was doing was preparing him for the cross and for his burial, because she believed it was going to happen. There was no fear in her. There was no wonder. I don't think she second-guessed herself. I think she just did it. But the disciples, on the other hand, were angry. What a waste Mary just did. Certainly money wasn't plentiful for the disciples. The disciples didn't think this was a worthwhile use of this precious commodity. In fact, verse 9 tells us they thought there was a much better use. And what was that? To give it to the poor. Huh. Turn over back to John, because it's funny that Judas had his own ideas. If you look at John chapter 12, we find there, verse 4, then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor. Now, I can't say this for sure, because I know Judas had his own ideas and own thoughts, and he was about money more than anything else, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But could it be representative of all the disciples thinking at this point? Could it be what Judas is saying and what the Lord is saying, or what John is writing about Judas? I'm wondering now, were all the disciples not really that caring about the poor? Now, it for sure was Judas wasn't. But because he was a thief, and he had the bag, and bare what was put in therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Again, the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you do not have always. So here the disciples said, yeah, we're just going to give this money to the poor. I think Judas wanted it for himself, frankly, because he was a thief, it says. It is more about the money, but that's getting ahead of myself. The Lord turns to the disciples in verse 10, and he rebukes them. He says, why do you trouble this woman? Because she hath done a good work for me. You know, Jesus doesn't argue about the cost of the ointment. Jesus doesn't sit there and say, oh, yeah, we could have given it to the poor. We made a, that was a big mistake. You know what Jesus sees? He sees a loving act of obedience. A loving act of devotion. And I wonder today, are you devoted to God like Mary? Are you devoted to the Lord like Mary? Oh, you say, Pastor Randy, does that mean I have to give up my expensive whatever, fill in the blank? I don't know. Maybe so. It might. We're so tight, aren't we? Mary was free in giving what was so expensive. I mentioned this a couple of messages ago. I said, when we want to give something away to somebody who has less, we always give them the tattered stuff. You know what Mary did? She gave the most expensive thing. That tells me she cared. That tells me she loved Jesus. And I think there's more here because she had heard and she had believed Jesus. He had said he would die and rise again. Certainly she had heard that several times because she knew he was going to die. Otherwise she wouldn't have done it. So she believed him. She has more faith than the disciples have at this point. And the disciples had spent 3 years with Jesus. They had seen him do everything just about along the way. In fact, several of them had seen his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. But now we have this sister of Lazarus who believes, truly believes, and is willing to do this act of worship. And so Jesus says in verse 11, well, the poor always will be with you, so you'll have lots of opportunity. This is what he's saying to them. You'll have lots of opportunity to serve the poor, but I'm not always going to be here. So you'll have your chances. But what Mary did was serve me while I'm still here. Mary took advantage of the time and the opportunity that she had with her Lord. And I doubt it was that many. If you put all the time period that Mary had with the Lord, it probably wasn't that many days and weeks compared to these disciples. But she took advantage. Do we take advantage of the opportunities to love and obey the Lord Jesus Christ? And we have opportunities every day to do that. Do we do it like this woman did, like Mary did? Verse 12, what Mary did was prepare Jesus for burial. She loved on him, and love is costly. Love cares. Love doesn't think about yourself. And Mary wasn't thinking about herself. She was thinking about her Lord. Mary oozed with love. Mary cared for her Lord. She was in full belief that he was about to die. So she gave him her best and most prized possession. No doubt. All the while preparing the Lord to die. I think we could see that Mary was fully devoted to her Lord and soon to be Savior. And I wonder if today, if this is not an example of how we should live before fellow man. If we as Christians would take full opportunities of this type of giving and love. Well, let's look today. As we finish this section, let's look at the fourth thing in this preparation. We have a perfect timing. It was going to happen exactly when, on God's timetable, this crucifixion, this death of the Lord Jesus. Then there was a planned treatment. There was some a concoction of an idea to try to catch the Lord Jesus and kill him. Then we find that there was a powerful tenderness that prepared the Lord Jesus for his death and his burial. And lastly, we find that there's a proposed treason. A proposed treason we find in the last three verses. And what a contrast here, friends. Look at the contrast between someone who just gave everything, and I believe an act of worship, and an act of devotion, gave up a lot of money in this box of ointment over the Lord Jesus to in this offering for his preparation for his burial. And here we have somebody who had been with Jesus for 3 years, someone Jesus calls his friend, we'll see in a little bit. And you know what Judas wanted? Whatever he could get out of something. Mary wanted to give. Mary wanted to demonstrate love. Mary wanted to sacrifice for the Lord Jesus. You know what Judas wanted? All about himself. All about what could I get out of this? And in the process, he betrayed our Savior. And one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests. Wonder what drove Judas to do that. I know it's the devil. I know that's the answer. But I wonder if what just happened drove Judas. Because if you look at John closely, he wasn't too happy that the 300 pence or 300 denarius or whatever the coins were didn't go in that pouch. And I wonder, I don't have any proof of this, so extra biblical here, so take it for what it's worth. But I wonder if he pouted off and he walked off. He's like, I'm going to get my money anyway. I'm going to turn in Jesus for some money. It's a possibility. Because he was a thief. He was stealing. And 300 a year's wages would have been a lot of money for him to steal out some of that out of there. And he didn't get any of it. Perhaps he was upset about it. Well, off he goes to the chief priests. And he says unto them, verse 15, well, what will you give me? And I don't know. In my mind here, I'm thinking he didn't get anything out of that transaction. So maybe the chief priest will, I'm willing to turn him in. What will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. He proposes a treason. He proposes a barter here. And he proposes it for a small sum. They covenanted, we'll talk about that word in just a minute, with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. I think Judas, even he was apparently the group's treasurer. He kept the bag. But he was more concerned for his own personal gain than serving others. And that is the contrast we see between these two. I think he was a hypocrite. Judas had said that Mary's ointment should have been sold to raise money for the poor. But I think he probably wanted it. I wonder if Judas was compelled then to go over to these religious leaders because of greed. I think Judas was a greedy man. We know he was a thief. Judas has one question for the religious priests. He says, knowing they wanted Jesus to be arrested, he says, what will you give me? What's in it for me here? What will you give me? And when you give me something, I'll give him to you. Well, he got 30 pieces of silver. That's what he wanted, or that was the agreement. He was willing now to reveal this one who he had been in seen in action for these 3 years to be the enemy. Or reveal him to the enemy. And I was thinking about this. Could Jesus, by the way, when Judas came and betrayed him with the kiss, we'll talk about that in a little bit, but let me ask you a question today. Could Jesus have escaped at that very point? He had escaped other times. So if Jesus could have escaped, guess who still would have had the money? Judas. Do you know what? Judas also would have got the money if he had been caught. So either way, Judas is the winner. In his mind, he's the winner in all of this. Because if Jesus escaped, Judas would still have the money. If Jesus was arrested, it would prove he couldn't be the Son of God, who he was saying, because he's arrested. He didn't escape. And in his mind, he thought, I'm going to walk away with the money, and I don't really care what happens. I don't think Judas really cared what happens at that point. All he wanted was the money. But let me tell you, woe to those who do such things to God. Woe to the man who betrayed the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. Meanwhile, the religious leaders wanted Jesus. And they, in John chapter 11, verse 57, if you look back there, right before chapter 12, the last verse of chapter 11 says in John, they wanted to do anything to get Jesus. Anything. And now they have their out. Can you imagine the chief priest for a minute? Be the chief priest here. Here comes one of the 12 disciples coming to them with the information they needed to finally capture this guy. Here was a man who had walked with Jesus, had seen Jesus, had no doubt heard the Sermon on the Mount, no doubt had heard the Olivet Discourse, no doubt had been through, seen Jesus heal and cast out demons and raise Lazarus and say the words, I am the resurrection and the life. I am in John chapter 8 to the religious leaders. Before Abraham was, I am. To hear Peter say when Jesus asked him, who art thou? And Peter responds, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. Judas had heard all of that. And now because he was a selfish, prideful thief, he goes to these religious leaders. He says, just show me the money. Show me the money. And I'm willing to turn him over for you. This group and this man were colleagues in crime, and it's the crime of all the ages. He was willing to sell Jesus to the enemy. He was willing to sell his soul for fame and name. And now the enemy, no doubt, was excited to get their man. The word covenant, and we're almost done here. The word covenanted says is the word histamai in the Greek, and it means literally to pay, as in the sense of weighing out or counting out a sum. To pay, as in the sense of weighing out or counting out a sum. We find the same word in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. I wonder where this money came from, by the way. You ever thought about where they came up with 30 pieces of silver? Probably was taken from something that should have been used perhaps for the poor. I don't know that for sure. Perhaps for work in the temple. Perhaps for work sacrifices. But I will tell you this. I found in Exodus 21 that 30 pieces of silver was the value, that was the price that was paid when an ox gored someone else's servant. It was the price to buy a slave back at the slave market. Do you remember Hosea and Gomer? Do you remember what the price that was paid when Hosea bought back Gomer at the slave market? It was half this. Now he threw in some animals and threw some things, other things in. And this was the value that one of the disciples, a betrayer of men, the traitor to the Son of Man, placed on Jesus. This was the value the religious put on their Messiah. This was the value that the Sanhedrin put on Jesus' healings, teaching, preaching, compassionate, loving, and casting out demons. He had raised the dead. He had fed the crowds. And now he was worth the price of a slave. Do we ever devalue our Savior in such a way? Oh, you'd say, I would have never done this. I would have never betrayed my Savior at this point. I would have never been a Judas. By the way, when was the last time you ran into a Judas on the street? I don't know anybody named Judas. I know there's some kind of rock band that has Judas in the name. Because I Googled Judas to try to find out. And all I could see was this rock band that kept coming up. Not too many people I know. I know Jude, but not Judas. But I wonder, do we treat him as master and Lord, or perhaps just help when you only need him? Oh yeah, I'm in trouble today, I need Jesus. But the rest of the week, who needs Jesus? Do we devalue Jesus? No, we would never ask for 30 pieces of silver in exchange for betraying him. But every time we ignore and largely ignore what he does for us, every day we go unthankful and ungrateful and not praise our Father in heaven for the Savior, is a time where we devalue the Lord Jesus. So you might say, oh, I wouldn't trade in 30 pieces of silver for betraying him. But we devalue him when we disobey him. We devalue him when we don't thank him. We devalue him when we don't pray in his name. We devalue him when our worship is callous and unkind. We devalue him more often than when we probably have to and want to admit to. Well, nothing would stop Judas now. He would finish the job. He was well motivated to do the dirty deed, as verse 16 tells us. You know, it's interesting as I close, and I have two questions to ask you in conclusion today, but it's interesting that there are a lot of verses that mention Judas in the Bible. I'm surprised how many times the name is mentioned in the scriptures, and very few are in positive light. In fact, I would say just about all of them are in negative light. It's hard to imagine that one of his own would do this. Would you ever do this? You know, there's been a fair amount of people down through the ages that have named the name of Christ, that have professed the name of Christ, that as they've gotten older, they've walked away from Christ. There is no value in walking away from the man and the person who died for you. There's no value in it. There's only regret. In your life, number one, in conclusion today, in your life, do you live like Mary or Judas? In your life, do you live like Mary or Judas? Are you a lover and faithful follower of the Lord? Are you devoted to Him? Are you willing? Could you give up your most prized possession to worship your Savior? Think about that for a minute. Could you give up? What's my most prized possession? I'm not thinking about family here. I think that's what we would all say is our families. But when you think about what you have that has a lot of value, would you be able to give that up? Or are we acting like Judas, a fake and a traitor who was in it for the money? You know what? There's a lot of people in church today that are in for the money, especially leadership. Pastors who've built great big organizations, who flying around in planes. I'm just waiting for you to get one for me. But that are in it for the money, about themselves. By the way, you can be in it too for yourself. No different. So why are you worshiping? Why are you here today? Why are you serving the Lord Jesus? Are you doing that out of a heart of well, I'm just going to do it because I'm made to do it? Or is it because of a heart of worship and love and desire? Number two, you know, when Jesus spoke to people, people listened, but many never believed. Do you really believe the words of our Lord? Do you believe in the cross? There's a lot of people that would say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, but they never believe that the cross actually happened. Do you believe that what Jesus did was that He died and shed His blood for you? Do you believe that? There's a lot of people in our church today, oh yeah, but it doesn't do any good. It doesn't go past their head. It doesn't get to their hearts. Do you realize the value of what Christ was about to do as of this time frame here in Matthew 26? Do you realize the value of what Christ was about to do for you? We should be grateful every day for the cross. There should never be one day that goes by that we do not pour our hearts in thanksgiving and praise to God the Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ that He saved us. Never should be a day. Let me ask you, how many times did you thank God this week for this cross? Let me read you the verses in conclusion of the songs that I quoted this morning. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt in all my pride. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. Let's close.